We're getting into 2 Corinthians now, so I'm going to try to cover the first 11 verses. We'll see how it goes. But if you remember, I taught through 1 Corinthians, and I don't feel like it's finished until I do the second letter. But reading through this, it really is, I just look at Paul as, you know, my spiritual father, or even as kind of a spiritual big brother. You just see how he, should I pull this away from me a little bit? So you see how he just reacts to the Corinthian church. You know, here he's getting, you know, he's being maligned a little bit and being spoken ill of, being misrepresented, and he addresses it, but he's always just pointing them to God. And so really this whole book is about God and not, you know, kind of the distraction of the horizontal and infighting with people and sin. He just points them to God himself. So that's kind of one of the overall themes of the book I've seen. Let's open up with prayer. Dear Father, thank you for just affording us this time and giving us this place to meet again. I pray that we'd, you know, just really come away with a better understanding of 2 Corinthians as we go through this book, and not just to know stuff, but really to see you as greater and just the loving, compassionate Father you are to us. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was kind of moved with the music today, with all the songs you guys picked, and really pointing to God's just care and compassion for his people. And that's really how Paul opens up this book in 2 Corinthians. So let me read through the first 11 verses, and then we'll get into it. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So here's, we look at this second letter that we have from Paul to the Corinthians. You know, we know there are other letters going on, because even in 1 Corinthians he's responding to some letters. So, but these are the ones we have, and this one is actually a circular letter where it's addressed to the Corinthians, but also the churches in that province. So it's kind of been, I mean, he's worked on it. It's not just he shot it off to the Corinthian church. He's thinking about it as he writes it, that it's for them, but also for a greater audience. And of course, then it ends up for us. But it's written about AD 55. That's what they say. So I didn't do my research, but that's about where it's written. And it is that circular letter. So as far as, you know, there's like a broad outline for this, and I thought it'd be worthwhile to just kind of get an overview of the entire book. So if you look at the first seven chapters, he's responding to criticism. You know, he's been criticized, and we see later that there's some false teachers in their midst, and they're speaking ill of him, saying he's not a man of his word, and he's about, you know, he's stealing money, and just, they're lying about him. And so he's defending some of that, but he's also, while he's doing that, he's not just, it's not about, okay, I want to save my reputation here. He's just pointing them to Christ throughout the whole thing. And really just in this relentless, flawless manner, he's always pointing them upward. And then the second section you could break it up as is like chapters 8 and 9, the giving section, where he's really giving our theology of giving in the New Covenant era, the idea that just to be generous, and we don't have specific amounts that God's demanded we give, or a percentage, or things like that, but we're supposed to just be a giving people, generous, and and, you know, just about others in that way. And then in the end, he gets very autobiographical, talks about his sufferings, and really his kind of street cred as an apostle. And then he just kind of sticks it to those enemies of Christ that are in that church, and he's coming for them. So he's basically, you know, gives them a little shot over the bow warning that he's going to deal with them if they're still lurking in the dark corners of the Corinthian church. So that's kind of my broad overview of the book. But he starts out with this, speaking of God as a God of comfort. So let's start reading through it again. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he does bring up that he's an apostle. And so I wanted to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, because we know that these apostles are appointed by God. And so you go from, it's not just, you know, Paul so-and-so writing to so-and-so. This is Paul the apostle of God writing to the church of God. So now we all got our uniforms on. We all know that, you know, this is about God, not about us, really. There's a higher calling here right from the get-go. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 27, you know, Paul's talking about the church as the body of Christ. And he says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, others gift of healing." So he goes on and on, but I'm just making the point, God appoints the apostles. And so he appointed Paul, and we know that. Any thoughts so far as we just get started here? Questions? All right. "So to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints through Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's almost a little formulaic, you know, the way he opens a lot of his letters, but I like it. And to me, it's kind of just that grace and peace that just really kind of sums up what we have in Christ. You know, in this, you know, we're born rebels against God, we hate him, and we're hopeless, helpless, and then he gives us grace. He gives us this unmerited favor, you know, gives us salvation through the work of his Son, and that results in peace with our Creator. I mean, there's grace and peace. It's a great way to greet. You know, I think it's pretty neat. I thought, let me look at a couple other ones with you guys. Let's look at the beginning of Ephesians, because sometimes he expands it out a little bit. We'll look at Ephesians and Galatians, those two intros. It's almost like he had, you know, if he had a software, some of this would be just in the software where you just click and it would, Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ. But it starts out Ephesians 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then another, a more expansive one is, look at Galatians. I like this one. "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me." I like that one. He's like, this is, like, my office is from God himself, you know. "To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, that kind of, what I was talking about with the term grace and peace, that kind of fills it out, doesn't it? It's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us and whom we'll be with in glory forever. I mean, that's perfect. That fills it out. Any thoughts on Paul's intros? Are you uplifted yet? Greg?
Just noticing in each one of the intros, he always talks about God the Father, and then he says the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He doesn't explicitly say, hey, they're both God. You're not going to find it there. Why do you think he does that?
I think he's highlighting this Trinitarian relationship. So Father, Son, and you'll see the Holy Spirit elsewhere too. So he's highlighting their roles. But then there's other times where it's not maybe as explicit, but you'll see the same, like, the same descriptions of deity for the Father and the Son. Like, they both deserve glory or something, you know. So you'll see that to where they're both obviously deity, but he does keep those distinctions. Maybe he's just instructing us, really, on the Trinity. It's my best take on that, Lori?
I wonder if it's also highlighting, like, the idea that it's we have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. So we know, even Paul even talks about, even in Ephesians, the idea that these mysteries that God kept in reserve are revealed through the church, you know, this manifold wisdom of Christ. And so we're learning about God himself as we're saved by God himself. And we find out the means of salvation, right? So, you know, God's plan all along. Jesus does the work. The Holy Spirit continues it, keeps us to the end.
And Titus 2:13, he does say, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
There you go. Yeah.
In 2 Corinthians, it also says, and Timothy, our brother. Is that saying it's also written by Timothy or from Timothy?
Yeah, I think, you know, the way I kind of think of it, because sometimes it's Paul with Silas or whoever, Paul's got his posse, he's got his boys, you know, and they're all doing the work of ministry, right? And so he's sending Titus over here to appoint elders. He's instructing Timothy, who's pastoring over here. So I think it's just his apostles with a little A. You know, they're working alongside him. So verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. I tell you, my English teachers would have just red-lettered Paul all over the place with his long sentences, but it's almost like the language isn't enough to really convey these truths. But I'm struck with just the idea of the God of all comfort, in contrast especially with suffering, because we all love comfort, but it's not comfort for the sake of comfort. This is comfort in suffering, because we trust this God who's allowing, decreeing this difficulty to happen to us. And so I thought, and we never feel like he's the God of comfort when we're not in the Word and you know, hard things are happening. You know, it's isolating. We feel alone. We feel like, oh, I don't deserve this. Why is this happening? Whatever it is, my first thought isn't, God is such a God of comfort. No, it's not. But here, you go to the Word, and this is what's revealed. God's the God of comfort. And when I was at John Brown University, I took, my minor was missions, and so I took a handful of Bible classes, and one of them, the professor, his last name was Habermas, but he took me to 1 Kings 19, and an account of Elijah. And you just see the care God has for one of his children in this scene. So leading up to this, I mean, you know, the life of a prophet's rough. Like, we went through Jonah, and Jonah's like, kill me now, I don't want to do this. You know, he's not on board with God's plan. And it's just not easy to be a prophet. Remember with Ezekiel, God says, you know that wife you love and this wife of your youth, I'm going to kill her tonight and you're not to mourn. And it's all like it's going to be this picture of what's going to happen to Israel when she loses Jerusalem. Like, what? I mean, that sounds just harsh and terrible. But this is the God of comfort that said that to Ezekiel. And here with Elijah, you know, he's fighting against Ahab, this powerful king, and Jezebel, who's just spreading the Baal worship everywhere, right? Like, it's on overdrive. And they have that big showdown on Mount Carmel where all the priests, they try to conjure up fire, and they can't do it. And he wins the showdown, and Elijah takes all these priests down to the valley, and they kill them all. And it's just this amazing scene, and the Israelites are like, God's God. Really? It's a big surprise. And you think, okay, he won the Super Bowl. Now what are you going to do? Go to Disneyland? No, he gets scared because Jezebel's like, I'm coming for you, and what you did to my prophets, I'm going to do to you. And he gets scared. And has anybody here ever been in a fight? Like, just a kind of a brawl, high school, like a real fight? Jack, what? So, you know, in these, the feeling you have before a fight, that adrenaline kicks in, it's like fight or flight, and it's scary, and you think, man, when I was in high school, I was a believer, and so I knew I shouldn't be fighting, but I wanted to, but then you're like, I don't know, there's all these emotions that happen, you don't want to get beat up either, you know, there's some fear in there, and so when I see with Elijah, when he does this Mount Carmel thing, and does this great work for the Lord and an act of faith, and then he supernaturally like sprints down the mountain. But then he goes into the desert, leaves his servant, and just collapses under this broom tree in despair. And you just wonder, you know, how much can a guy take, you know? So here he is. We'll start it in verse 3 of chapter 19. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And, I mean, he's done. And it's really like, it made me think of Jonah because we just went through Jonah. Yeah, it's almost like, take my life because living means doing your work and it's too hard. And so I think it's kind of how he's feeling. But he just collapses and falls asleep. And then all at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. I was thinking about that. I like to go out in the desert and just ride bikes or quads or whatever, and there's no comfort out there. Like, you better have a plan if you break down, because it's a long walk back to the road, and there's no fresh water. There's no water, usually, and there's no, no box of donuts underneath a broom tree or something. It's like, you're on your own. And so here this angel just provides for his physical need. You know, it's something that I would just always gloss over reading this. And this professor just kind of brought this up. Like, man, God is God of comfort here. And so then he falls down and he lays down again. Then verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went to a cave and spent the night. And it really goes on, and God speaks to him audibly. And basically, Elijah again says, "I can't take this. I'm zealous for you, and this is all too much, and Jezebel wants my head." And God basically says, "Hey, nothing's outside of my plan. I'm going to take care of these Baal worshipers. Jehu's going to whack him, and the ones he doesn't get, this other king's going to take care of. And you pass the baton to Elisha." So here, Elijah's at his wit's end, and God's like, "Okay, I'll pass you off to Elisha. Like, you're done." And he just didn't give him any more than he could handle. He gave him a lot, more than I could probably handle, but he didn't give him more than he could handle. And I just thought, man, what a God of compassion. Like, here, Elijah's part of his plan. He's invested. He's been faithful to the Lord. And God is, you know, God's plan's going to happen no matter what. And he's using Elijah, but he's not just steamrolling over one of his children either. He cares for him, and he just demonstrates it here. Any thoughts on that? Just the idea of just giving him sleep and food and comfort in the midst of this really Elijah in despair. You know, Elijah's one of the real people of God, just like us, and this is the God. This is how God treats us. Back to 2 Corinthians. So we'll move on. So here, as we continue on, you know, the comfort that this God of comfort provides us isn't just for us, right? It's always just like we'll see later, we reflect God's glory. Well, the comfort we get from the Lord, we're supposed to comfort others with. And you see this, you know, none of us are lone rangers. Like, you see this idea of a family of believers functioning together and accountable to God. And therefore, you know, we have this debt of love for one another. And I think it's kind of assumed through this whole thing. And he goes on kind of in general, he talks about just suffering and comfort and how we can be the hands of God to comfort others. And then he goes on and talks about his own specific distresses and how God's faithful. He's brought him through. He's going to continue to bring him through. And then he brings up even how prayer works in God being glorified through hardship. So verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." This is so convoluted the way this is written and complex, but it's like there's so much. You can get comfort from seeing somebody else suffer well, right? So there's all kinds of ways to be comforted, because we're on a mission here. We're God's ambassadors. We're God's children. We're supposed to be about His glory and honor in this life. And so even in hardship, when you see Paul or some other brother or sister in Christ suffering well, that brings great comfort, and that helps me to suffer well and to bring God glory even in that. So you got to have this interconnectedness of, like, my response to difficulty is not just about me and God. It affects all of you. Anyone that I come into contact with, it affects, believer and unbeliever. And so it's a high calling. Like, I need to be about God. And really, so far in these first few verses, this is all focused on God. So the comfort, the trials, you know, different individuals, the hardships, they're all like second place. They're tertiary to God alone. So Paul talks about suffering in relation to God, comfort in relation to God, other people in relation to God. And it's just, it's really refreshing. And this is why we need to be in the Word, to be just keep being rebooted with this mindset and this perspective on life. So, let's see. Verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So before we get into the prayers, you know, here he has complete trust in God. So he's driven, you know, how does he put it? You know, we're under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So that's what's so great about suffering, is it just drives us to put our trust in God alone. So when I'm not suffering, or I don't think I'm suffering, like, I'm just like, I have enough tools in the toolbox. I can handle this job. You know, that's what I default to. I'm not driven to prayer. I'm not driven to, you know, counsel or anything. I got it. And you have enough comfort time, and pretty soon you're forgetting that you're in need of grace every day. And so here Paul's just describing a circumstance. We don't know what the circumstance, like, specifically was, and maybe that's a good thing. But he's driven to the edge where he just has to rely on God completely. He knows he has to rely on God completely. And just, I want to throw it out to the group. Can you think of, you can bring up things in your own life, but can you think of just accounts in Scripture where God put an individual at the edge where he had to rely on God completely so God could be the hero? Give me your favorite ones, Dan.
Peter, when he denies Jesus 3 times and then brings him back at the, at what lake are they at, whatever lake they're at, and he, you know, the fish, and goes through the do you love me thing.
So, yeah, I think I tend to be like that. Peter was a zealot, and he's like, oh, come on. Like, even with this COVID thing, I'm like, we need to rise up. I mean, this kind of just wells up in me. And that, I think that's how Peter, you know, was kind of in that group. And I got this, and he grabs the sword, and he's going to make sure if everybody else falls away, I won't, Lord. And God broke him. He graciously broke him to where he's useful. Yeah.
Yeah, he had a couple times like that. He was sinking in the water in the lake, and yeah. The denials. Jesus, sweat and blood.
Yep, Allie.
Esther, when she had to go before the king.
Right. Is she going to die for that action, or is he going to listen to her?
Classic Abraham, trusting. I don't know how we're going to avoid this, my son dying here.
Yeah, yeah. So he waits forever to get this child of the promise, and then God says, I want you to sacrifice him on this hill. And his trust in God was so great that he trusted his word that this was the child of promise. So we know from Hebrews, he figured, well, if I do this, God will just raise him from the dead because he's already promised that this is the child of the promise. So he just talk about blind, just trusting in God's character. That's a good one. That's probably all the stories there are in the Bible about trusting God, I guess.
I think Stephen being stoned, even though he died, he was brought to glory for his faithfulness.
Yeah.
And God delivered.
Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine just standing up in that crowd and starting to say the things he said and condemning Israel historically? Like, that was probably a scary, scary moment.
The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story is pretty cool.
Yeah. So. Daniel praying with his doors wide open after that edict and ended up in the lion's den.
I have a question just on that. It looked like Paul was really confident God was going to deliver him, though, somehow. Am I interpreting that right, what he says? And will deliver us, on whom we set our hope, and he will yet deliver us? You join our prayers? But like you say with Stephen, not quite that one.
I guess, you know, when you really... But he was delivered. You know, when you think of in God's economy, maybe Paul's just thinking in such a heavenly manner. He's saying, look, even in death, God's taking care of us. He's taking care of me. Maybe. But maybe he had some special revelation that he was going to be delivered from that specific peril. I don't know. So it's almost formulaic, but God just, he's faithful to drive us to our wit's end, you know, so that we'll trust on it in him. And he won't let anything that anything that falls short of his glory, if we trust any idol we have, he won't let us keep it because of his love for us. Like, he'll tear it out of your hands, and you might be mad at him for a while, but if you're his, he will not let anything get in the way of you and peace with him. I mean, that's just a beautiful truth. So as he talks about deliverance, verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So this I like, this kind of reminds me of in chapters 8 and 9 with the generosity. He kind of talks about kind of this circular glory God gets from the giving and you know, and because of your faithful giving, those who receive it will give thanks, and then they'll give thanks for you. I mean, it just kind of, it all points to the Lord, but it's all just this God glorifying actions, and prayer amplifies it all. And here we have the same idea. You know, as you help us by your prayers, then you have those maybe who aren't even involved, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answer to the prayers of many. So, I don't know, in terrible suffering, the easiest thing to do is just think about yourself and how much it hurts and how difficult the suffering is. And it sounds like he's maybe on the other side of this or just gone through it, but here he's writing a letter to the churches in this area, and he's thinking outside of himself. He's trying to glorify God and instruct other believers and just instructing us even on prayer and why we need to be praying. You know, you pray for others for their encouragement, and because God uses prayer in people's lives, and ultimately because it's an act of obedience that brings God glory. So any thoughts on that with prayer, just that kind of that twist or that filling out of the purpose of prayer in the church and for the believer? It'll come up again. So that's my, you know, the first 11 verses, that's really what I wanted to cover with this. I'm just struck by, Paul's already set the tone. In these first 11 verses, we already see Paul is not about Paul. He's about the God of the universe that saved him. And he's really, you know, he's being a gentle teacher through all of this, you know, thinking the best of these people. You know, of course, he's speaking to a group, so there's real believers growing like weeds. There's people on the fence. There's false teachers in there. There's a mix of individuals, of course, that he's addressing. But, you know, he's pointing them to the Lord. John.
I was just struck by verse 9. He says, indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So, I mean, I think in there he's saying, well, first off, just the dealing with his emotional point of view at the time that this thing was happening to him, it felt like we were for sure going to die. And then what it taught him from that of being able to turn to God in the midst of the emotional difficulty that he was having.
Yeah, so he didn't let feeling drive what he thought was factual. You know, the facts on the ground, what he knew about his Lord, modified his feelings. Because we all have feelings. They come from the Lord. They're real. But we have to inform our feelings, right, with truth.